You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 40 of a series in John's Gospel. John chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one on the head, at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. What a remarkable chapter, eh? I'm wondering if I've read too much in my haste, but I think it's worth reading the chapter in its fullness, isn't it? Of course, each of the Gospels gives us an account of the resurrection, although Mark, it's a very brief account indeed. But this is a core belief right from the beginning. This is not a late addition to the Gospels. This is what is written by John in around 90 AD. It's written in the other Gospels in the 60s or 70s AD, 30 or 40 years after Jesus. But it's also declared by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, which was written probably about 55 AD, where Paul says actually he's delivering to them something he'd already delivered when he was with them a few years earlier that he had received about 20 years before that. In other words, this was something that was preached and believed by Christians from the earliest stages. The resurrection is not a late add-on. It's not something that was made up by future generations of Christians. It's something that those who knew Jesus during his lifetime believed in because they believed that they had seen him resurrected. And in this passage, we have three sightings of Jesus. We've got Mary Magdalene, which takes up about half the chapter. And then we've got Jesus appearing to the disciples, the apostles, as we know them. But Thomas wasn't there. And then we have him appearing again to the disciples with Thomas. So let's look at each of those three. Now, the fact that Mary Magdalene is the first person to see Jesus, a woman we've already seen in the last episode at the cross, John singles out the women who were there, including Mary. So this woman, Mary, had seen Jesus die. And it is these women who are the greatest devotees of Jesus. Their love and their commitment is strongest. As you read about Mary, she comes across, doesn't she, as a real person in this account, as someone who loves Jesus, who wants to cling on to him, who just wants to get his body back. Because when she arrives at the tomb, she doesn't immediately think, oh, he's risen from the dead. She makes the same assumption you or I might make if a body wasn't there where we expected it to be. Who has taken it? She knows she's in the right place. She had gone to the tomb when the body was being buried. She's gone early in the morning. And this is on the first day of the week. In other words, what we would call a Sunday. Jesus died on the Friday, the day before the Sabbath, or the Sabbath began at sunset on the Friday. That's why he was buried in a bit of a hurry, because they wanted to bury him before the beginning of the Sabbath. And now she's coming back to finish the anointing of his body. It might seem odd to us, but like I said in the last episode, the custom seems to have been that they would have left the body for about a year for the flesh to decay until the bones could be put in a jar and the surface he was laid out on could be used again. Of course, it's not even his tomb. It's a tomb belonging to Joseph. Now, John doesn't tell us any of the detail about the stone being rolled away. It simply says the stone had been taken away. He doesn't tell us about the guard that the other Gospels tell us about and how they fainted because of what they saw, and then they ran and told the Jewish leaders who made up the story that the disciples had stolen the body. Of course, it didn't make any sense. How could the disciples have got past the guard in the first place? And certainly Mary, as a woman on her own here, could not have removed the stone on her own. So she arrives and the body has gone. The stone's already been taken away. Whether she had thought through how she was going to get the stone taken away, maybe she thought she could pay the guards to do it, but she doesn't need to. The stone's already gone and the body isn't there. So she runs. She runs to the people who, of course, were closest to Jesus, to Simon Peter and the other disciple, John, who's writing this gospel, we believe. And she very simply says they've taken the Lord and we don't know where they've laid him. So Peter and John do what you or I would probably do too. They run. They don't pause to say, oh, well, that's not important to us. This matters. And so they run to the tomb. And again, the little details that are here just have the ring of eyewitness testimony, don't they? Little details that you wouldn't make up if you were telling this story necessarily, but that the other disciple, John, who's younger, outruns Peter and gets to the tomb first. But his character type prohibits him from going into the tomb. He stoops and looks in. He sees the linen cloths, but he doesn't go in. But Peter, more impetuous, again, these are real characters with real personality traits, goes on into the tomb and he sees the linen cloths and the face cloth lying separate. Again, just these little details. There's no point asking what that means. I remember one person using this to say that children should tidy their beds because Jesus did that when he rose up from the dead. I'm quite sure that's not why John is telling us it. He's telling us it because it's what he saw. And then the other disciple, John, goes into, and he saw and believed. Now, what did he believe? Well, he certainly believed what Mary had said, that the body had gone. But it seems that he's come to believe something more, that he's come to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. Now, again, it doesn't tell us what was going through Peter's head at this point. Maybe John didn't know. Maybe he never asked Peter that. And Peter's dead by the time he's writing this. Peter died probably in the 60s and John's writing in the 90s. But he remembers that at that point he believed. Of course, Jesus had told his disciples that he would rise from the dead a number of times. And John tells us that the scriptures, again, remember last episode in the crucifixion, three times he told us about the fulfillment of the scriptures. And again, here, John is saying that the resurrection is in the Old Testament scriptures too. If you read Isaiah 53, when it talks about God's suffering servant, it talks about how he will see the fruit of his labor Isaiah 53 verse 10, it says he will see his offspring, and after he has suffered, verse 11, he'll see the light of life and be satisfied. That, of course, a hint of resurrection. But probably the clearest statement of the resurrection is Psalm 16, another of those Psalms of David. And verse 10, it says, you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. In other words, this is hope in the resurrection. Job 2 has hope for resurrection. So resurrection is there in the Old Testament. And this idea that how could the righteous, faithful servant of God be abandoned by God to decay in the grave? No, resurrection, as Jesus had said, was coming. Now, John and Peter up to this point had not understood the scripture. They hadn't got it. When Jesus died, they had thought that that was the end. They thought it was a tragic failure. They couldn't process what he had said himself about rising from the dead. That was too much for them to believe. And it wasn't until this point when John saw the empty tomb that he realized this actually is true. And this, perhaps it was only later than that. Again, even at this point, he couldn't have processed the Old Testament scriptures and realized that they had been saying it all along. That almost certainly came later and through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus had promised in the upper room in John 14 and 16, that the Spirit would lead them into further truths that they couldn't receive at that time. So the disciples go back to their homes, verse 10. Now again, some people have said, well, this can't be real, because surely John would have told the others if that was what he'd come to believe. But it doesn't say that he didn't. It's just that the action moves from John back to Mary. And this beautiful encounter of Mary with Jesus in verses 11 to 18, an encounter where she is weeping, her eyes blurry with tears, and she sees the angels, whether she knew they were angels or not. She sees these men in white, and they ask why she's weeping, and she says she doesn't know, and she turns and sees Jesus, but thinks it's the gardener. Whether she can't see through her tears, or whether the sun was behind him, or whether Jesus appeared sufficiently different in his resurrection body that she couldn't, or whether it was just that she couldn't come get over the loss and the grief in order to realize who it was that was before her. But when he says her name, she knows his voice. Remember back in chapter 10, Jesus, talking about himself as the good shepherd, said his sheep hear his voice and they know him. Here is one of his sheep. She hears his voice, the voice she'd heard so many times before, the voice that she loved, simply saying, Mary. Isn't it beautiful to think that God knows your name? They think of Jesus speaking your name. Well, he does, and he will. On the resurrection day, he will speak your name and you'll step out of the grave, just like he called out in chapter 11 the name of Lazarus. And here to Mary, who is still living, of course, but he, the one who has risen himself, says her name and she knows who it is. And again, another little detail, she says in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And then verse 17, a much debated verse. It's not entirely clear what Jesus means by what he says. But again, the fact that it's recorded gives it the ring of truth, doesn't it? Without maybe being clear to us or to Mary what it means. But she says, he says, well, the words in the version I read, the ESV, say, do not cling to me. It could be translated simply, don't touch me, but that doesn't seem to make sense, because later in the same chapter, Jesus invites Thomas to touch him, and there's no doubt that Jesus has a real physical body. In the next chapter, he's eating fish, or at least cooking fish for his disciples beside the Sea of Galilee. So it's not that he's not saying, I think, don't touch me, but do not cling to me seems to be a better translation. And it seems to be more that he doesn't want Mary just to stick with him. There's a job to be done. There's testimony to be given. She's got to go and tell his brothers. Beautiful that that's what he calls his disciples, isn't it? And he's not going to stay around. This is a lesson for Mary that seeing Jesus, she must be hoping that he's going to stay there forever with her. But that's not going to be the way. He's going to ascend to the Father. But now notice how he puts it. I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Here is what Jesus has been teaching throughout the gospel, that he is one with the Father and that we come to the Father through him. No one comes to the Father except through him, indeed. John 14, verse 6. But through him, we come to know God, his Father, as our Father. We come into that same relationship, that intimacy with God. Tell my brothers, tell them that I've got to go back to my Father. This is not a time for permanency, for sitting down to stay forever. Jesus will leave. He's going to ascend. It's not recorded for us in John, but Luke tells us about it in Luke 24, verse 51, and in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. Now, there was a 40-day period during which Jesus appeared to his disciples. In this chapter, we have two appearances that are 8 days apart. But there was a total of 40 days, so he's not ascending straight away to the Father, but this is a temporary period. And so Mary goes and announces it to the disciples. Now, it's significant that Mary is the first witness. That's significant from a historical point of view, because at this time and in this culture, women's witness in court was not given equal weight to that of a man. Sometimes there are some suggestions it might have been counted with half the weight, or in some cases it might have been dismissed altogether, certainly if it was one woman against one man. That level of inequality was there in the culture. But scripture and certainly the Gospels don't have that view of women. Here is Mary, the first witness. But if you were making it up, you wouldn't have made it a woman who was the first one to see. Mary's not the only woman who saw Jesus. There were other women who, the other Gospels tell us, came also to the tomb. But John focuses in on her, this woman who had been transformed by Jesus, who, according to Luke chapter 8, verses 2 to 3, had served Jesus, had provided for his needs, seemingly out of her own means, suggesting that she was a woman of some wealth, but who, according to that passage, had had 7 demons cast out of her. Jesus had been her deliverer, her saviour, and now he is her risen Lord. And she goes and she tells it to the disciples. And so on the evening of that day, Still the first day of the week, the doors being locked to the disciple where the disciples were, because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Jesus comes and stands and says, "Peace be with you," the standard Jewish greeting. But again, with an echo of what he said to them in the upper room, "My peace I give to you, my peace I leave to you, not as the world gives, I give peace to you." In other words, Jesus' peace is not just the standard greeting of, "Oh, I hope you have a happy new year," or "I hope you have a good day," or "I wish you well on your journey." No, this is the peace that Jesus gives, a true peace that transcends the peace of the world. It's the peace of God. And he shows them his hands and his side. Again, the wounds are still there. This is the one who has really, 2 days earlier, been crucified in their sight. And they're glad. And he says, "Peace be with you." And he commissions them. Notice that. You see, Mary couldn't cling to Jesus because she had to go and tell others. But this commissioning is going to be an ongoing commissioning, certainly for these apostles, but also for those whom they will teach, because they will pass this mission on. Matthew 28 tells us the mission that Jesus gave was to make disciples. In Luke's gospel, it tells us that they were to do that by preaching the gospel, by preaching about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And that's exactly what they do in the book of Acts. They go out and they preach the word. But in order to do that, they need empowerment. They need the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, in Acts chapter 2, it tells us about the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And Jesus had told them, according to Acts 1, to wait in Jerusalem for that power to come upon them, because they could not be his witnesses until they received the Holy Spirit. Now, in the last episode, we pointed out that Jesus... The death of Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, including a prophecy from Zechariah that said that they will look on the one that they have pierced. But that prophecy in Zechariah talked about the coming age of the Spirit, God transforming his people by an outpouring of his Spirit, as several of the prophets foretold. And Jesus himself said it to the woman at the well in chapter 4, that the age was coming of worshipping God in spirit and in truth. And in the upper room, he said that another comforter, chapter 14, would come after him, one like him, the Holy Spirit, who will lead them into all truth. This is the Spirit who will guide them, inspire them to write the books of the New Testament, faithful records of historical truths, and the word of God to his people, the Spirit who will give them, transform them into the likeness of Christ. And so here Jesus is prophesying the coming of the Spirit. It's not that they receive the Spirit at this point. They don't receive him until Pentecost, 50 days later, when the church is baptized in the Spirit. But he's saying that for this mission that he is giving them. But notice what he says about that mission. Here in John, the focus is not on the goal of the mission of making disciples, or the means of the mission that Matthew 28 also tells us, by baptizing and teaching, and Luke tells us by preaching. No, here the focus is on the type, the way that they do this mission, their attitude. And he says, "I'm sending you as the Father has sent me." Well, we could look back through John's gospel, couldn't we, and see what Jesus has said. He says it several times that the Father has sent him. The Father sent him, and Jesus depended on the Father, obeyed him. Being sent like Jesus means being obedient to the Father. But he also came in the power of the Spirit, and so being sent like Jesus means depending on the leading and empowerment and transforming power in our lives of the Spirit. But he came in humility as a servant. And so the church is sent in humility, not in arrogance, not to dictate to the world, but to serve others as servants of God. But he lives with the priority of the kingdom, doesn't he? He lives with a willingness to sacrifice himself, to lay down his life for the sheep. And that's the call of discipleship, to lay down our own lives. That's the commission that he gives to the apostles. It's the commission that they passed on to the next generation, and they passed on and they passed on until eventually it reached you and me. And at the heart of their mission, and Luke says this as well, that the gospel will be preached for the forgiveness of sins. Verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Here is a statement of the authority of the apostles. They're not just going to be witnesses to the fact that they've seen the risen Jesus, but they are going to be the authorized teachers as the foundation of the church. The Spirit will inspire them, as I said, to write the New Testament books. He will, as Jesus said, he would lead them into truth that they couldn't receive before the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so we receive their writings as authoritative. They define for us what sin is, and where forgiveness is found in the cross of Christ. But it's also telling us that the mission of the church is about the forgiveness of sins, and it is going to be through the testimony of those who saw the risen Jesus that people will be saved, that forgiveness of sins will be possible. That's the heart of the gospel. Christ has died. Christ has risen again. If you come to faith in him through the testimony of the apostles who saw him, their testimony to his life, his teaching, his death, and his resurrection, that teaching which is faithfully recorded in the scriptures, then the Spirit of God works in you to bring forgiveness of sins and a new life, and to commission you into the service of God. Go. Jesus sends you, as the Father sent him, so he is sending you.